You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
I found it rather interesting, first, to say thanks to Steve for the opportunity to come and share. He's invited me before, and the two other times he'd asked me to come, I either already had a speaking engagement or were going to be out of town. So when he called me about 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, and said, I need you to come because it's our Sunday to work with the children, which I think is just a marvelous thing that you all give him that opportunity to go and be with the kids in the back in the children's church. For oftentimes, those of us who are pastors, the only chance we get to speak to them is this 3 or 4 minutes that we get to spend up here on Sunday morning. And many times, they've been well coached in the phrase, if they ask you a question, always answer Jesus. That's, you got it made. But that's a really neat thing. I have to tell this story. He's gone, but because I already said this to him before, so and since it's being recorded, he can hear it. When he called and asked me to come, he told me, I asked him, are you doing a series? Is there anything you want me to address, any particular issue that's going on in the congregation that might be of help or that you're proceeding with? And he said, well, I'm doing this sequence on the Beatitudes. And I said, all right, I'm in the car. Which one do you want me to do? And he said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And I thought, yes, I like that one. That one's one of the easy ones, and I can do this one from the back of my head. We see, we just sold our house and moved and didn't have room for me to move my preaching library, and it's all in Hendersonville, and we live in out Lester Highway. So I had all these things in my head, and I had all these passages in my brain, and I had a bunch of stuff saved up on my computer on justice and mercy, and that all was going to work out real well until he called me about 2 weeks later and said, I looked at the calendar and I have the wrong date. I need you to come the next week. The timing wasn't the problem. He said, when he told me, and that was fine, and I said to him, so what is that beatitude again? I'm in the car. We've got the boys with me. We're at the mall. And he said, well, it's blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And I thought to myself, that scoundrel. He didn't want to do pure in heart, and he changed his question on me. Because pure in heart is not one of those passages that easily come to us. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus said. To a gathering of folks that are there at the sea watching him and listening, blessed are the pure in heart. And immediately I began to think, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. How do you talk about purity of heart in today's world? And that particular passage offers us a sense of what it takes to see God. And I would like to see God, but I also became aware of the fact that my heart's not always very pure. You know? And how do you say that? How can we approach the ability to think about seeing God when we realize that if it requires absolute purity, we seem kind of doomed. At least I do when I start thinking about, in real senses, about who I am and how I respond to God. Now, granted, there are moments, I think, in all of our lives when we get this sense that, yeah, we finally reached this place of goodness, that people ought to know that we're good people, and we're really good, and we've got this thing nailed down, and we know what it means to be Christian, and if they'll just follow the way I'm doing it. And it's at that moment, then, that we need to realize that we are probably the least pure of heart than we were when we thought, like we were with Brother Ralph, nothing, why is God bothering with the sinner? Doomed. Maybe it's like the Solomon in the Proverbs says, who can say that I am pure of heart? Who can say that they are pure enough to be able to see God? So I wanted to call Steve back and Stephen back and say, listen, you'll have to do the pure in heart thing. I want the mercy one back. And as I started dwelling in it, began that maybe this is a place where, as we all of us who preach on a regular basis know, our sermons are as much for us as they are for anybody else. Pure in heart. So if we're feeling like we're doomed, and I'm not the first preacher who's ever said that. One of the other guys I was reading a sermon I read the last couple of weeks, the gentleman said, how could Jesus offer us a blessing that on both ends seems absolutely unattainable? How can we call ourselves the people that God is going to bless or have any hope of seeing God if the attribute to be able to see God is purity? Purity? Maybe if we spend some time defining those words and trying to understand what it was Jesus was saying about pure and pure in heart. If you do a Google search on pure in heart or purity or biblical purity or defining biblical purity or any of that, you know what you get? A whole series of articles on abstinence and sexual purity. Okay, I don't have any problem with that as a reality. I think that's part of the case. But you see, it seems to me that when Jesus was talking, it wasn't so much about sexual purity. I'm not sure whether that was a major problem in his day or not. You know, you guys can go and look at the historical structure. But I think Jesus had something deeper in mind, something cleaner in his brain about that. You see, a first century Jew, when Jesus speaks the word purity, especially if there were Pharisees and scribes gathered around or Orthodox Jews gathered around who were trying to understand their faith and understand their walking with God, for them, purity meant adherence to the Mosaic law, to the law that Moses passed down, and that the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of those who were engaged in defining law would have listed, as a matter of fact, in Torah law, in the law of Moses, there is an enormously extensive, boring, eye-slamming shut, sleepy passages to read that you could spend hours and hours and years trying to understand. It's called the Holiness Code. It's great reading at midnight when you can't go to sleep. But for Sunday morning at 11? And the Holiness Code is so deeply engaged and so difficult and so overpowering that if we tried to attain purity by following that code, we'd fail miserably. We'd fail so bad at the process that even if we began to succeed at keeping the purity codes and the holiness codes up to date, we'd start to fail because we got so busy trying to keep one thing right, we'd mess up something else down the line. That's not what Moses or God intended in the giving of the code. If you'll look at much of the Old Testament, spend a little bit of time reading through the giving of the law in Exodus as well as Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus. It's in all four of those books. You will hear repeatedly as God speaks through the prophet or through Moses or whomever he's speaking to, this is what I want you to do. And then he would say, remain holy as I am holy. That is, you be purely mine as I am purely yours. And so purity for the first century would have been a rather difficult process. And the question becomes, was Jesus offering to them an attribute that was so unattainable that there was no hope of them seeing God? I can't go there. It just doesn't fit for me to be in the process of trying to understand how Jesus would say that to a crowd. purity, pure in heart, being holy, being separate, being the kind of people that God would call us to be. None of those seem quite ready to match up. The other problem with following those is that they're so all-consuming and time-consuming and all-engaging that by the time we get so enthralled with them, we don't have time to engage ourselves in anything else of life. We get so caught up in whether we're supposed to be stepping out on the right foot or stepping out on the left foot or doing whatever it is, which way we're supposed to go and how we're supposed to speak and all of those code issues that we miss it. Have you all ever seen somebody that was so intent on doing everything right that they were absolutely miserable? You ever met anybody like that? Or somebody that was so afraid that whatever they came in contact with would corrupt them that they just completely were unattainable or untouchable or unengageable? I saw a skit years ago, and I tried to find it, and I could not. And the more I looked, the more I began to wonder if it was one that was just in the back of my head running around in there. But the image that I got was of this couple who were so interested in preserving everything that they had to have. And I think it was on Saturday Night Live. They were trying to keep everything clean and pure and right and perfect that they wrapped everything in plastic. Okay, for all of you that are under the age of 35, you'll not get this. But those of us that are 35 and older, remember back in the 1960s when the cars came out, and the biggest thing that you could get, the thing to do was to buy the plastic seat covers. You remember? They were about that thick of plastic, and they had those little triangle diamond-shaped things. And you got them and you put them on your cars, and that way you kept the kids from dropping their crayons and melting them all into the seat covers. You guys don't even know about melting crayons and seat covers, I'm sure. I have to tell this on my wife. When she was a little girl and her father wanted to buy a new car, she went with her mother to pick out the car, and the car she picked out was the one without the plastic covers. Because in the summertime, sitting on plastic covers was very painful on the back of one's legs. But in this Saturday Night Live skit, everything was covered in plastic. The chairs, the house, the seats. There were even runners across the floor, clear plastic runners. You remember those? Yes? Okay. I thought they'd gone to sleep. And I died laughing because they were handing out plastic jumpsuits for their guests to step into and wear. And what made me laugh even more is that I knew a couple exactly like that. This woman bought, she had to have the prettiest white shag, thick growth, real thick padded carpet, bright white. I mean, it was bleached white. Perfect. But you couldn't see it because she had two layers of plastic on top of it. So intent on maintaining its purity that never got to enjoy it. Wow. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. How in the world could Jesus offer a blessing like that without any hope of it being attained? Wait. Maybe we've missed something here. We have missed something here. There's a lady whose first name, I think her name is Mary Shore. I think her full name is Mary Hinkle Shore. Writes on a site called Pilgrim Preaching. And in one of her articles, she says, "It's the indicatives, stupid." The indicative, all right, so that one went over you. The indicative here. And what she says is that in these passages, it's not about the first half of the sentence. It's about the indicative, for they shall be. For what Jesus is doing in this particular passage when he offers these Beatitudes is he's offering blessings, not a to-do list of attributions. Do you see the difference? When Jesus is talking to this great throng of people that are gathered on that hillside, listening to him, and as he's down in the bottom and preaching, and they're all sitting up and listening like in this giant, enormous natural amphitheater, he is saying to them, blessed are you who are, for this is going to happen. In the Greek, it's called an indicative clause. David Luce, who is a professor at Lutheran Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota, says, too often we as Christians get involved in reading the Beatitudes as a list of attributions to attain in order that we might receive blessing. And we fall into that trap of missing the reality that these are not about attributions to attain, but they are attributions already received or attained and blessings offered to those who are in those experiences. Blessings to those of you who are mourning, for there is comfort for you. Blessings to you who are poor in your spirit. Blessings to you who are pure in your hearts, for you'll see God. So there we are again. This pure in spirit, pure in heart. Purity, something to attain? No, I think the scripture is quite clear that teaches us that purity is not something that you and I can gather. The psalmist, we usually attribute it to David, in Psalm 51 says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit. He understood that the only way in which we saw God was if, and the only way in which we created the attribution of purity of heart was to ask God to cleanse us personally. I found it interesting that Stephen read for you Psalm 24. I did not tell him I was using that as a parallel. But in Psalm 24, 3 and 4, David talks about ascending the hill of God. And those who get to go and see, to ascend, to be in the presence of God, are those who have pure hearts. It is about receiving purity. It is about receiving the presence of God. And it is about knowing that God has already blessed us. So instead of it being a process of seeking out purity, or as J.B. Phillips translates it in his edition of the Bible, he calls this, blessed are you who are sincere in your faith. You know, I can't go with sincere. Sincere seems really, really kind of weak, because I know a lot of people that are sincere about some of the stuff they do, but it's not very Christian. Not about sincerity. It's about focusing. Maybe, and I've not had a chance to read the entirety of his text, but I read some of it. Maybe Søren Kierkegaard, who is a 19th century Danish philosopher and theologian, had it right when he said, purity of heart is the will to do one thing that later on he goes on to say, after hundreds of pages, and I'm going to boil it down to you in about four words, is to do the will of God. Purity of heart is to do the will of God. I copied some stuff, so I want to read these to you. When we start seeing it in that sense, when we start seeing it as the willingness to do the will of God, we begin to understand that we need to pray like David. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit. Or maybe we begin to hear the words of John as he wrote that first letter to the church as it was gathering in the first century. In John, 1 John chapter 1, he writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all our sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us of our sins, and purify us of all unrighteousness." Or is the mystical writer, we're not sure who this person was, who wrote to the letter to the Hebrews of the first century, said, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most high place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assumption that faith brings having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who it promised is faithful. And let us consider that we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." It is a blessing. And sometimes we as Christians get so caught up in seeking to understand the attributions that we fail to hear the blessing. Here it is. Blessed are you. You. At Ecclesia. Blessed are you, the pure of heart, for you will see God. See God? Yes. See God. When you continue to do the Christmas children's boxes, you will see God. As you feed the hungry and help them to know the grace of God through your love, you will see God. As you find ways to bring clothing, you will see God. As you visit them in the prisons and care for the children, and as you do all of those things that you know in your heart are the things that God has called you to do as a part of His will and your service to Him, you will see God. For blessed are you who are pure of heart. Amen.